Welcome to today's service. It's great to have you with us and trust that you'll be blessed as you gather with us in this way and meet with the Lord. Let us just bow our heads in a time of silent prayer to prepare our hearts. I'm going to begin by reading from Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 5. An amazing vision that Isaiah received of Jesus upon the throne. Let us hear God's word together. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, Isaiah saw this amazing vision of the glory of the Lord and fell down crying out, "Woe is me." Well, today we approach this same God who is holy, holy, holy. May we draw near to him with reverence and humility, acknowledging, like Isaiah, our own uncleanness. Let us bow together in prayer. Oh, our God, we confess and admit together that we are blind and we do not see the fullness of who you are. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be able to draw near to you. We thank you that you welcome us with open arms for the sake of your Son. We long to know you more. We long to see something further of your holiness. We desire to fall on our faces before you because you are so worthy. You are so great. There is none to be compared with you. We ask, Lord, that as we come in weakness today, you may fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us the power that we need to worship you rightly. Hear us, our Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together a first hymn, "Behold Our God."
Yeah.
Let us come now in a time of confession. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence, we know that you are highly exalted. Lord Jesus, we know that you've been exalted to that place which is above every place and given that name which is above every name. And as we draw near to you in ourselves, we feel unworthy. We are unworthy because we are a sinful people. And we've turned aside from your commands. How dare we? How dare we disobey the Lord of glory? And yet we've not simply done this once or twice, but we have done this numerous times, even this day. Father, forgive us, we pray. Oh, our sins are so many. You know them all thoroughly. You know not just the deeds that we do, but you know the corrupt source from which all of our deeds spring. Lord, we are corrupt. We are defiled right to the very core of who we are. And Lord, we know that there is no help of and hope in ourselves to cleanse ourselves in your sight. And Lord, acknowledging who we are, we also confess who Jesus is. We come before you in his name. And we ask that you would receive us for his sake. We know that all that he has done in his perfect life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection is all that was necessary to save us completely. And so, Lord, we are trusting in him. Receive us for his sake. Fill us with peace and joy. And help us, Lord, to draw near with the full assurance of faith today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear from God's word the following verses from this passage in Isaiah. These are words that are full of comfort to us. We read in Isaiah 6:6-7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Well, surely this event and this vision looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself on the altar of God that we might be forgiven, that our iniquity might be taken away. And so if today we're trusting in this Lord Jesus and what he did, then we can be assured of God's forgiveness. Let us cling to that in faith. Let us sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
I can't but loss and more contempt.
to our God in prayer, as we present ourselves to him, trusting that he does receive us for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, your grace toward us has been so abundant. Lord, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you confidently, not in ourselves, not in our deeds, but confident in the Lord Jesus, confident in what he's done, confident that he has done what was necessary to fix the mess that we got ourselves into by our sin. And we thank you that now you receive us with open arms. We are your children and the objects of your love and of your delight. And so, Father, it is with confidence we come before you. We thank you that you hear us. We thank you that we can lay all of our requests before you. And we do that, Lord. We do. We lay ourselves at your feet. We ask, Lord, for your grace, your help, your strengthening. We thank you that you know best how to help us. Lord, we are foolish. We are ignorant. We do not know what is good for us, but you do. We thank you that you rule over our lives. We thank you that you do not do all the things that we want. And we thank you, Lord, that sometimes you do not do the things that we ask, even in prayer. And we thank you that you give us good gifts and only good gifts. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to do that in our lives and you would give us the faith to believe, the faith to trust. And Father, we thank you that we can continue to trust you even when the road that we are on seems to take sharp turns that we were not expecting, sharp turns which seem to lead us in a place we do not want to go. And we thank you, Lord, that your way is always best for us. Give us that firm faith to believe, that firm faith that does not doubt, that firm faith leaves it with you and rejoices that indeed your way is best. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with each one of us, strengthening us, helping us, principally strengthening our faith, strengthening our trust of you, so that as the Apostle Paul said, that he was not ashamed when he suffered because he knew the one in whom he believed. And he was convinced that he was able to keep that which he entrusted to him for that day. And we thank you that we can do the same. We praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same God for Paul as for us, and that you will ever remain true and faithful. You can never deny yourself. You will always remain true to your promises. You are the God who cannot lie. And so, Lord, we pray that we would know that we are so stable. Our feet are upon a rock when they are planted firmly upon the teaching of your word. Now, Lord, we do pray that you would continue to strengthen each of us in these uncertain times, that even though the times are uncertain to us, uncertain to the world, uncertain to our leaders, we know that they are not uncertain to you. There is no uncertainty. And we thank you that through this, you are fulfilling your most perfect plan. Nothing has altered. Nothing has changed. Nothing has taken you by surprise. Nothing has had to has led you to alter in any way your plans. All is going strictly according to what you have foreordained. And we praise you for that, our God. And so, Lord, we We just ask that that you would help us to move on without fear. Help us, Lord, to be understanding, though, of others who do not see things as we do. We pray for our family and friends and loved ones who do not know you. We are greatly concerned for them. We pray that you may use a time like this to shake them, to unsettle them, to show them just how insecure their life really is. And though it appears at times to be smooth sailing, it appears at times that they may have enough money and enough food and everything that they need. Help them to see that in an instant, all of that can come crumbling down. And we pray, Lord, that you might use this to cause them to think more deeply about you. Help us to be wise witnesses in this time, we pray. Help us to show love and compassion. Help us to be understanding and to be merciful toward them. Help them, help us to have the wisdom, the gentleness, also to steer them in the way of truth. Our God, we pray that you would be with your church all across this world, as some churches come out of a lockdown period and others go in. Father, we don't know what will be the results of all of these things. We don't know what the damage may be of being in separated from one another. It may be that for some this has proved a great trial. For others it is a temptation for them to continue to stay away. We pray, O Lord, that you may regather your people. We pray, Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, that you may call loudly to your sheep to come and gather together and that they might hear and heed your voice. For we know that it is your will for your people to be a gathered body, a body that loves one another and serves together sacrificially and uses our gifts for the blessing of one another and for the collective work of the church. And so, Father, please work in your people and regather us. We pray that through all of this, your church will be strengthened. We pray that we may return with a renewed joy, that we may all the more value corporate worship. But further, Lord, we may have a stronger resolve to worship you according to your word, that those who preach may stick closely to what has been revealed in Scripture, that we may not preach our own ideas, but simply what you have said. And we pray, Lord, that in this day that you might even raise up many faithful men to preach the Word of God. Oh, how we need that, Lord. Father, we do think of our brothers and sisters also around this world. We thank you that your church is worldwide. It is a universal church. There is one church of Jesus Christ scattered throughout the globe. And we pray for our brothers and sisters as they face trials and difficulties, as we, but sometimes even worse. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold them and strengthen them, help them to trust you, help them to respond always in their hardships with a patient faith, with love, with kindness, even in times of persecution. And so, Lord, we ask and cry out to you for the advance of Jesus' purposes, the extension of his kingdom, and the spread of of his glory. So hear us and be with us, Lord, as we continue in our time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn now to the reading of God's word. to Romans chapter 3 and 9 through to 20. Again, we're going to be looking in a moment at Galatians chapter 2, 15 to 16, where Paul speaks there about justification. And here we're going to read of the plight of humans in and of themselves, apart from Christ. So let us hear God's word, Romans 3, verse 9 through to 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. May our God give us understanding of his word. And we're going to sing together now, Speak, O Lord.
Thank you.
near to God and ask for his grace as we seek to understand his word today. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the privilege which is beyond calculation, to have before us the words of eternal life. And we pray, Father, that our ears now would be opened to listen attentively. We pray, Lord, that our souls will latch on to that which is true according to Scripture. We pray, Lord, that as we ingest this living truth, that our souls may be filled and we may believe and rejoice in the truth that we are considering today. So please be with us and bless our time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together. We're reading again the same passage that we read last week. It's just two verses, 15 and 16, where Paul writes these words: "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." We are going through these verses slowly because they are at the heart of the gospel message. In these verses, Paul defines in part what the gospel is. And so we need to be clear on these points. Last week, we focused on the word justified. It means to be declared righteous. And as used here, declared righteous by God, the judge of all. This is our greatest need. It's my greatest need. It's your greatest need. It's our greatest need for this simple reason: that you and I are not righteous. We have broken God's law. And as a result, we are guilty before him. We are ones in ourselves who are by nature enemies of God, as Paul said in another place, by nature children of wrath, people who stand under the wrath of God. And therefore, excluded from heaven. No right to enter, no place reserved by nature. We need to be justified. We need to be reconciled to God and have a place in heaven. And that means for those things to be true of us, to be reconciled to God and to have a place in heaven, we must be justified. We must be declared righteous. Now the question arises: how is a person justified? This is the burning question. And he answers this question in these verses which are before us. But before he gives us that answer, he does something somewhat surprising. he tells us the wrong way first. And he emphasizes it. He tells us three times in verse 16, the wrong way. The wrong way to be justified. The way that will never succeed. Now, why does Paul do that? Why does Paul start with the negative? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, why not just go straight to the truth of how we are justified? Why delay in telling us the glorious way of justification? Why the negative? And why so many times? Why does he have to repeat it three times? Not justified by the works of the law. And a little later on, not by the works of the law. And then the conclusion, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Why does Paul do this? Well, I think he does it for this simple reason. Most people get it wrong. Most people get it wrong. Most people who are seeking, in some sense, to be justified, looking forward, hoping to be declared righteous by God, acceptable to Him, most take a wrong turn and head off down the wrong road, the road that never leads to justification. And most people take the same wrong turn that Paul speaks about. The wrong turn of being justified by works. Now, to be justified by works means justified, or it's more fully justified by works of the law, places emphasis upon what we do. If we want to get right with God, we must do right. We must keep His law. We must earn it. We must merit it before God. That seems to be the most common wrong turn. This wrong turn is taken by religious people. The other day I was having a wonderful conversation with a Muslim man. And as we talked, it was clear that we agreed on so many points. We agreed that there is a God who made the world. We agreed in an afterlife that there is a life beyond this world. We agreed that God has spoken, and that as part of what God has said, He's told us how He wants to live. And we even agreed that we fail. We fail to live up to God's expectations. So on these points, there was some agreement. But where did we disagree? Well, it was at this very point that Paul raises. In his view, God will accept us if we try our best. Yes, we fail, we fall over, we trip up, but we must stand up again and dust ourselves off and get back along the road of doing, down the path of obedience. And in his view, God will accept that. This is what Paul is talking about, the works of the law, that God will accept us on the basis of our works. He'll look at our life, examine what we've done, and as long as we've tried our best, as long as we've sought to live according to what He's written, we'll be right. This same belief is found among many who claim to be Christians. We'll be right. We'll be accepted by God, welcomed into heaven if we're just baptized. If we go to church, if we pay our tithes and say our prayers, if we do these things, then God will look and God will accept us. If I just do, if I just do certain things, a certain list of rules, I'll be accepted by him. Well, not only is this a common belief among religious people, I think it's also quite a common understanding among non-religious people or non-church-going people. They may believe in God in some sense, and they think that in the end, they'll be right. If there is a time when they're going to stand before God in judgment, they think that God will weigh up their deeds fairly and put them in the balance. And they're convinced that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. And so God will look favorably upon them and let them into heaven. Again, they think that they're going to be justified by the works of the law. Now, I think this persuasion can be true even of some atheists. If you ask an atheist, what happens if you're wrong? What happens if when you die, you actually find that God was there and did make the world and you are answerable to him? Well, sometimes atheists will say that, well, if that's, you know, the case and they're wrong, they think they'll be all right. Because while they didn't believe in God, at least they sought to live a good life and sought to do good to others. And that's where they place their hope and comfort. Again, justified by the works of the law. It's almost a universal belief that our deeds can justify us before God, that we can earn our place in heaven, that it's based upon merit, based upon what I do, that God will look favorably upon me, overlook the wrong I've done, focus on the good that I've done, and allow me into heaven. So it's for this reason, I think, that Paul is repeating over and again, we are not justified by the works of the law. Now, why is this error so common? Why is this error so common? Well, let me try and explain this. There are some things that the Bible tells us that everybody knows. Three things that I will mention. The first thing that the Bible says that everybody knows is that there is a God. If we turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, this is what Paul asserts. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And what is Paul thinking about? Well, he's talking about creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So Paul says, everybody knows that there is a God. The creation out there testifies. Even the fact that we are made in God's image testifies to people that there is a God. So that's the first thing that people know. The second thing, everybody knows his law. Everybody knows his law. Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says this, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Everybody knows something of God's law. He says, Paul says, the works of the law are written on their heart. It seems to me that that means that they have a conscience, that they have a sense of what is right and wrong. And sometimes that conscience testifies positively to what they're doing. Sometimes it testifies against what they are doing. Everybody is aware that there is some kind of law, God's law, written on their hearts. So that's the second thing. Everyone knows his law. The third thing is this. Everyone knows that they have broken his law and are worthy of death. Listen to what Paul says at the end. As he generally describes humanity, he's a long list of sins that he mentions. Of course, not everybody's guilty of all of them, but everyone's guilty of some of them. And he says in verse 32 of Romans 1, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death." They know the ordinance of God. This is unbelieving people. This is probably Gentile people who do not even have the written word of God. Yet they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. People know that they have broken his law and are under God's judgment. Now, of course, many people will not admit this, but I think it can be seen in other ways. Why do people so often feel bad? Why, as humans, are we afraid? What do we have to be afraid of? Why is that such a common reaction? Especially fear of the future, fear of what might happen. Why are people so defensive, so quick to justify themselves and their behavior? Why do people get so offended when we suggest that they might have done something wrong? Why is that? Why are people so touchy in regard to their actions? Well, I think the answer is clear. Deep down, we know that we've done wrong. Deep down, everybody has a guilty conscience. So these three things the Scripture tells us are true of everyone. Everybody knows that there's a God. Everyone knows his law to some degree. And everyone knows that they've broken God's law and therefore are worthy of death. And all of this, these truths that everyone knows, leads them to feel that they must do something about it. And almost instinctively, people feel the need to be justified, not only before men, but much more importantly, before God. People have to prove themselves in the hope that God will accept them. This way of justification, this way of being justified by their own deeds, is all they know. It's the only option as far as they can see, based on the knowledge that they have. They know that there's a God. They know his law. They know that they've broken it and worthy of death. What do they do? What do they do? Well, they must try harder. They at least convince themselves that their good will outweigh their bad in the end. And this seems to be an almost universal error. And this is why Paul starts with the negative. How not to be justified. Well, that leads us then in the second place to consider a further question. Why does Paul say that the works of the law will not justify a person? Why does he say that it is a dead-end road? Why is it that nobody will be justified by their own deeds? At the end of verse 16, he states this as his conclusion. Since, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's universal. No flesh will be justified in this way. All who attempt this way will fail. Now, this is crucial. It means that a lot of people are in a lot of trouble. A lot of people are going to be horribly disappointed when in the end they come to stand before God as their judge. And the way that they had hoped that they were going to be all right will be found to have been false. Now, at this point, we must feel the weight of this as we look around and think about the people that live around us, maybe in our own household, maybe our neighbours. Those people, many of them are thinking the wrong thoughts, and it is not going to go well for them on the day of judgment. And you and I have an obligation to wisely tell them the real situation and why that their good deeds will not outweigh their bad deeds. They will not be justified by any of their works. Now, why does Paul say this? Why does he say that none will be justified by the works of the law? In a sense, it is theoretically possible that a person is justified by their works. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote these words, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." The doers of the law will be justified, Paul says there. And that's true. If God was to find anybody who had perfectly obeyed all of his law and kept his commandments, indeed he would have no choice but to justify them, to declare them to be what they are, righteous. There's only one problem here, that there are no doers of the law, of course, excepting the Lord Jesus. But other than Jesus, there are no people that fit that description. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Let's hear what Paul says a little later on in Galatians. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." All of those people that fit that category, those that are of the works of the law, they are under God's curse. Why? He tells us, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." It's not enough to do some of what the law requires. We must do all. In other words, we must have 100% pass rate. It is not enough if you were to be caught speeding to say to the police officer, "But most of the time I don't speed." And it is in a similar way with God. The pass mark is 100%. The pass mark is never having broken these commandments. We must abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And no one does that. This truth is something that Paul discovered. He, along with others, he says in our passage, came to know this truth. He says in verse 15 and the first part of 16, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ," and so on. Paul was a Jew. He tried his best to keep the law. In Philippians chapter 3, he describes some of his efforts. Philippians 3 and verses 5 and 6. He says that he himself was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was one who prided himself in the past on keeping the law. Earlier on in Galatians 1:14, he says this of himself, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Paul was a zealot. Paul poured his heart into keeping his understanding of the law of God. In a sense, if anyone was to succeed, it would have been Paul. He made such progress. He went a long way down that road. He was advancing. He was further down than most. But in the end, Paul, the law-abiding Pharisee, found that this way of justification was unachievable. He went down that road, in a sense he came to the end, and he found it to be a dead end. He found that this way of living did not bring him to the place of justification. He came to realize that he himself was a sinner. We read earlier in Romans 3 and verses 10 to 12. And as we read these words, this was what Paul discovered of himself. And this is what we need to discover of ourselves. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. As Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there is no one good but God alone. Later on in Romans 3, verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this accords with what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64:6, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. This is what the scripture says about us, about you, about me, about Paul. There are none that are righteous. There are none that are good enough for God. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes a step further. Beyond our deeds or our outward behavior and reaching right into our hearts, he says something about you and me, about our hearts as they are by nature, apart from God's transforming work. Listen to what he says. Romans 8, 7 and 8. He says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." This is fallen humans. Apart from the transforming work of God's Spirit, those whose mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Oh, how is it possible such fallen creatures could ever measure up to the standards of God? We cannot please him. We are hostile to him. We cannot be subject to the law of God. Even though in some ways we may be able to do it in some outward sense, yet our hearts are not really in it. And this is what Paul discovered of himself. He also discovered that the law was not given for justification. That is not the purpose of why God gave his law. In other words, he didn't give it so people could be good enough to win God's approval. It's not as if God was saying, well, here's my law, you can keep it, keep that, and you will be right in my eyes. God never gave it so we would merit his favor and merit a place in heaven. Rather, he gave the law for a different purpose. The law of God shows us God's pure standards, the standards of his own holy character. And it shows us how far short we fall of those standards. We read from from Romans 3 and verse 20 earlier on. I'll read it again. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We don't go to the law and find a way of justification. When we come to the law, what do we find? We find the knowledge of sin. We find that we've fallen short, that we've broken those laws. Listen to what Paul says again in Romans, this time chapter 7. And here he describes his own experience. Romans 7, 7 to 11. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So Paul is describing there his experience of coming to realize his position before God, that he was condemned. I think that's what he means when he says, it killed me. I was as a spiritually dead man before God. I came to realize that and see that for the first time, that I was not alive to God. I was dead to God and condemned by him. And so this is what the law is meant to show, so that we can see that we can never be justified by the works of the law. In other words, we're meant to take God's law, God's standard of right and wrong. We're to take ourselves and compare the two and hold them up side by side and see that we don't measure up. It's obvious. It's obvious to any honest person who has any awareness of their own heart. So that in the end, when we see this and we see, I can never do it, I can never keep it. I can certainly not do it perfectly. I can't even do it 50%, let alone 100%. I've already failed. Fail is already on my test paper. What can I do? Having looked at the law in this way, we ought to despair of ever being able to be justified by the works of the law, and we should be moved to look for another solution.
Well, my friends, has the law had this effect upon you? Have you felt something of Paul's experience? Have you listened to God's righteous standards and felt yourself utterly unrighteous, or like Isaiah, undone before such a holy God? Have you ever, like Isaiah, come under the conviction of sin? I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. How can I join the heavenly choir? How can I be there in heaven with those angels who sing this song daily? Holy, holy, holy. My lips are corrupt. I'm not worthy to sing that song. Have you ever come under the conviction of sin? Have you ever felt yourself to be utterly condemned? If not, then you've never really heard the law of God, nor have you ever really seen yourself. And please hear me. If that's you, then you are in the worst possible place, because you don't even realize the danger that you're in. Like a person who is on death's doorstep, but feel perfectly fine and healthy, and don't realize that in an instant you're going to drop dead. You need to hear the law of God. You need to hear God speak to you, his righteous standards. You need to see yourself in the light of his holy law. You need his law to be as a spotlight in your heart and to expose the blackness that is within. Further, have you seen that your best efforts will not make you right with God? Have you come to realize that you can do nothing? You cannot do anything about it and put yourself right. Left to yourself, there is only one option for you, and that is hell. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, if you come to realize that you are utterly helpless. Have you seen that if you're going to get to heaven, it must be through another way? It must be through another way. Have you abandoned the way of your own deeds, earning a place in heaven? Have you sought another way? That's where all of us at some point must come to. And if you've come to that point, then praise God. Because although it feels like a helpless place to be, it is the best place to be. It is not a hopeless place to be, because there is another way. Jesus is the way. He came into this world not to call the righteous, not to congratulate them, not to assure them that things are right with them and God loves them and they have a place in heaven. He came to call sinners. He came as a doctor for the sick, to those who knew that they were helpless, who knew they couldn't save themselves. And he came to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He kept the law. He kept the law on their behalf. They couldn't do it. He did it for them. And he went to the cross to pay the price for all of their failures. My friends, today, God is calling you to place your trust in this Jesus. You are called to look away from yourself, away from all that you have done or could do, and place your trust fully in what Jesus has done. 2,000 years ago, accomplished, nothing to add. It is enough, more than enough. It is enough for you, for whatever sins that you have committed, whatever ways that you have failed. It's enough not only for you, but it's enough for the whole world. Such are the merits of Jesus Christ. Trusting in Jesus and what he did, turning away from anything you have done or could do, despairing of those things, throwing them out, as Paul says, as rubbish, casting them into the bin. Trusting in Jesus alone, you are no longer guilty. You stand before God truly as one who is righteous. And therefore, you need fear no judgment. The judgment, in a sense, for you has already passed. God has already rendered his verdict. Not guilty, righteous in my sight. And now, today, you have God's approval. You don't need to prove yourself to him. You already have that approval, but it's not on the basis of what you've done, not on the basis of your efforts, not on the basis of your sacrifice, not on the basis of your sincerity, but on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. I hope that this is true of each one of us today who hear this. And may we go on our way rejoicing now and living under the approval of Almighty God. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, oh, could it be any better? Could it be any better? Surely there is no better news in all the world. Surely nothing compared to this can be called good news. We pray that each one of us will turn wholeheartedly away from being justified by the works of the law, that we will see that it is a dead end. We would feel ourselves utterly helpless in terms of anything we can do. And we will trust fully in Jesus, casting ourselves upon his mercy, looking to all that he's done, trusting in that. And no, Father, with a deep rest and peace in our hearts, that because of him, you have accepted us. Because of him, you have nothing against us. Because of him, on that day we shall, as the hymn writer said, boldly approach you and claim our crown through Christ. Hear us, our God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing in conclusion. O Jesus, full of truth and grace.
Take me.
let us conclude our time together in a moment of prayer.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you that we can come before you and again hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear it as from you. Not from my mouth, but from you, through your Spirit. We'll know its truthfulness. And we would go on our way rejoicing. We will know that the wrongs that we've done have been righted. And that not one of those wrongs that we've done, not one of our failures, can now stand between us and you. Please, Lord, may we ever hold on to this and let no one nor the devil snatch it from our hands. Go with us. Fill us with joy and peace, we pray. And may we rest in the fact that your blessing now does rest on each one of us for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.